You know, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And, you know, here at Creekside, we want to see, like, Jesus be made known throughout, like, our community and throughout this world. And one of the ways that Jesus says to do that is to, like, live in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ, which not only includes, like, within your own local churches, but between churches. And it's one of the things that we're trying to do on a monthly basis is pray for one of the other churches or ministries here in town. And I talked to Adam from Church on the Hill a couple weeks ago and got some prayer requests from them. And so before I kick off my message, I want to spend some time praying for them. So if I just found out after the first gathering this morning that Church on the Hill is having some baptisms today. He didn't tell me that. Like, he gave me some other prayer requests. So there's, like, good things to be celebrating up at Church on the Hill. So if you could just join with me, if you're aware of anybody up there and just God puts them on their heart, you can pray along with me. But let's pray for Church on the Hill, and then I'll get into our message this morning. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your gospel work and that you're doing a work in all nations and in all peoples and through, I mean, like, so many different ways, and that we get to be just a small part of that. And I think about your churches here in town, and particularly this week, Church on the Hill with Adam. And I know they've been through lots of, like, transitions over the last couple years, and I know that one of the things he asked for us to pray for is that they just have lots of young staff, and he wants to develop them and be faithful in that. So I would just ask for the development of the young staff that he has up there, that they would just be growing in grace and in the knowledge of you, that you would give them wisdom that kind of outpaces their years, and that they would be able to serve that congregation well and for your glory. And I know that they've also got a need for leaders as they're seeking to disciple the people that you've brought there. So, Father, I pray that you would raise up leaders there at Church on the Hill. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So we just ask that you would give faithful and wise and reliable servants there to disciple the people that you're bringing there to Church on the Hill. And as they look towards this fall on their series of solitude and generosity, I just ask that the church would truly experience your grace, that they would be able to rest in your grace to them and in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that they would be just so overwhelmed by the generosity and grace that they've received from him that would overflow in their generosity towards each other and towards your ministry and towards our neighbors, and ultimately so that more people would come to know you and that Jesus would receive much glory. And think about the people that are getting baptized up there today. Just ask that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them and protect them, and that they would just, it would be a day of rejoicing for them today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining me in that. You know, if you're new here, we're studying through the book of Daniel, and today we are in the second part of Daniel chapter 9. As we've been studying through Daniel, what's the context of Daniel is that the people of God have found themselves in captivity in Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire gave way to the Persian Empire. So now they're in captivity under Persian rule in Babylon. And Daniel, we saw this last week, is Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Daniel's reading in the prophet Isaiah, and he sees that the time of their captivity is coming to a close, that God had prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And as he reads that, it moves him to pray for restoration. And what we see in his prayer is that Daniel's, like, praying and confessing their sin and repenting to the Lord and asking the Lord to restore them to their land and restore the city of Jerusalem that laid in ruins, and most importantly, to restore, like, the worship at the temple. Like, Daniel's asking for a restoration of his people and a restoration of their worship, and he's confessing their sin. And we looked at this last week, that he's confessing sin because he knows that, like, repentance is always the way back to the restoration that God has for his people. Like, repentance is always the way back. So there's this continuous repenting that happened at the beginning of chapter 9. And what we're going to see today is that the angel Gabriel is dispatched to come talk to Daniel and answer his prayer. He's sent from God to answer his prayer. And kind of the short version of the story this morning as we look at it is that Daniel's going to be told that the restoration that he's praying for and the restoration that he's going to be experiencing, the restoration that God intends for his people, is so much bigger and so much more majestic and so much more mysterious and so much more wonderful than he could even imagine. And that's what God's going to accomplish. And it's going to take a lot longer than Daniel was hoping for. So if you could stand with me. Actually, I'll give you our 2 points this morning as you stand. The first point is that God hears and responds in verses 20 through 23 to the prayers of his people. Verses 24 through 27, you'll see this repeated use of the word decrees in those verses, that God decrees and directs human history for the sake of his people. So let's read, and then I'll pray again, and then we'll get into our message. I'm going to start reading at verse 17 all the way through the end of the chapter. So I'm jumping into the middle of Daniel's prayer here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on any account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for just the reliability of it, and you're a God that always keeps his word, and that you unfold history according to your plan, and that you're bringing in the reign of Christ. And so, Father, I just ask that you would empower me to be able to speak your word today, to do so as always above like my own abilities as a man. And without your spirit working, all of our activity here is just worthless religious like nonsense. So I just ask that your spirit would work, that we'd be built up as your people, and that you would receive glory today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't know if you if anything caught your attention in there, but you know, a lot of times when you're in this is probably one of the most if you're a prophecy person, this is probably the most interesting passage maybe in the whole Bible for you. It's probably the most controversial passage in the entire Bible as far as differing opinions. I think I have 5 different commentaries on Daniel, and every single one of them took a different position on the verses that we're going to be looking at today. But it's important as we come to a text like this that we understand, and in light of what God is doing in this, and in light of the fact that it's this prayer to Daniel, and it's this answer to Daniel's prayer, I mean. And so in verses 20 through 23, I don't want to skip over this thing that God is responding to Daniel's prayer, and he dispatches the angel Gabriel to him. And Daniel's saying, man, I was extremely weary after all of this confession and repentance towards the Lord. I was in my extreme weariness. I just want to say that I think if we're really doing the work of looking at our own sin and confessing it to the Lord and coming before him and trusting in his compassion and his mercy, sometimes that can be really exhausting heart-level work. And we shouldn't just skip over it. And Daniel here is in this extreme weariness from all of this confession that we see that unfolded in the beginning of the chapter. And then it says something really interesting. He says, in about the time of the evening offering, the angel Gabriel shows up to deliver him this message. You know, if you, I mentioned this in my introduction back at the beginning of the chapter, he was reading in the Bible and it said that the 70, you know, that he said that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. He knew that those 70 years were about up. So he was moved to like prayer out of obedience to like the scriptures. Like you can see the scriptures like directing Daniel's life. Here, it's interesting that he's counting time based on like the evening offering. The reason why is because the Jerusalem has been in ruins for decades. The temple has been destroyed for decades. Not a single sacrifice had been offered for decades. Daniel came to Babylon as a teen, and now he's in his late 80s. And he still like orders his life and measures time based on the worship of God, which I think is really interesting. Like 80 years later, I guess it's like 70 years later, his life is still structured. He still tells time around the worship of God. So you have this picture of Daniel as a guy that lets God's word direct his life, that lets the worship of God order his life. And then you have this statement from Gabriel in verse 23 says, "And at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." Some of your translations read greatly loved, has this idea of being precious. And it would be easy to think like, oh, Daniel's loved by God because he keeps the Bible and he reads the Bible and then responds to it. Daniel's loved by God or esteemed by God because he orders his life around the worship of God. And those things are important. But based on Daniel's own testimony, that's not why he's esteemed by God. Because remember like what he said up in verse 18, the second half of verse 18, he says, "For we are not presenting our supplications before you on any account of any merits of our own, but according to your great compassion." And then in verse 20, he says, "As I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people," like Daniel understands he's a sinner before the Lord. He understands that he doesn't have any merit to earn his like place with God. And so all that he does is come like humbly before the Lord and seeks his compassion and his mercy. And God responds in love and in esteem and in like from Gabriel's words, in this honor towards Daniel. It's important we grasp this because we often, there's something in our hearts that always just wants to make it about us. Our standing before God is based on us. I think Corey mentioned it when she came up to do the announcements that her identity in Christ, like we sang about it, isn't found in our performance. It's found in Jesus Christ. In fact, Isaiah declares this in Isaiah chapter 66. He says, it's interesting what Isaiah says. He says, what God says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place where I may rest? For my hand made all these things." Think about that for a second, what God's declaring. He's like, all of the universe is my throne. The earth is my ottoman. I made everything. I am the transcendent one. I am the eternal one. I am the one that creates all things. So what are you really going to do for me? I am the self-existent eternal one. Like, are you going to build a temple and somehow earn my favor? Are you going to make a place for me to chill out? Really? Then he goes on. He says, "For my hand made all of these things. Thus, these things came into being, declares the Lord." And then he says this, "But to this one I will look. My face is going to be upon this person, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Like, God doesn't need anything from us. We don't earn his favor. He says, the one that I'm going to look to, the one that my favor is going to rest, the one that I'm going to pay attention to, that I'm going to esteem, that I'm going to love, is simply the one that is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at his word. And if you go back and like think about those three things as like an outline and read Daniel's prayer, you will see that again and again and again. He's humble and he's contrite of spirit and he trembles at his word. So as we get into this, like into this text, I just hope that my hope and prayer for us as a church is just that we would be people like that. That we would be marked by humility and contrition and dependence upon the Lord, and we tremble at his word and we come to him for his compassion and his mercy and we experience it and then extend it to other people. It's not about like our performance before the Lord. It's God's grace to us. That's kind of this message that's coming to Daniel from Gabriel. He's like, man, you're esteemed by the Lord as you brought your sin to him. Have you received his compassion? You're esteemed and loved by the Lord, and I've got this message for you. Daniel's been praying for the restoration of his people. He's been praying for the restoration of worship. And then Gabriel is going to give him this crazy prophecy in verses 24 through 27. And so I want to look at that God decrees and directs. And the reason why I say God decrees and directs is that at the very beginning, look what it says in verse 24, 70 weeks, I'll explain that in just a minute, have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Like, he's like, God has just decreed some things for you and your people, Daniel. He's decreed some things for the people of God. And then at the end, in verse 27, look what he says. He says, and upon the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the God's decree, God's like sovereign decision, what he has said is going to happen is twofold. He makes decrees for his people. That's what we see in verse 24. And he makes decrees against wickedness. That's what we see in verse 27. And God directs all of human history for those two things, for the good of his people and for the destruction of wickedness. And we have this timeline that's given to us in verses 24. And it really starts in verse 25. And it's easy for us to jump in there. But I don't want us to miss verse 24, because if we miss verse 24, we miss the whole point. Because verse 24 gives us the purpose. Look what he says. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. When it talks about 70 weeks, in the Hebrew language, the word week simply means seven. Like if I was speaking Hebrew, which I can't do, and I said, hey, I want to see you next week, I would say, hey, I'll see you next seven. And so the word week is literally the word seven, and it can mean just any unit of seven anything, kind of like a dozen, right? It can mean any unit of seven anything. And so it could be 7 days, which is most commonly how it's used to describe a week, but it could be seven anythings. And in this case, commentators are almost universally holding this position that this prophecy is meant to be viewed as each week is meant to be a period of 7 years. So we have, he says, so I've decreed 70 times seven, like 70 sevens of years for you and your people. 490 years is what this prophecy is getting at. But then he moves into, and we'll talk about that timeline as we get into verse 25, but then he talks about the purpose of it. 70 sevens, and I'll just substitute the word in seven in for weeks, have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. And then he gives six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So there's six things that are listed there, and what he's saying is like, this is the purpose of God. Like, you're praying for some things, Daniel, but let me tell you what God's going to do. God's laid out this period of time when he's going to accomplish six things. The first three talk about sin. He's going to make an end to the transgression. Transgression is when we knowingly violate God's law. So if you think about it, like what Gabriel's telling Daniel is like, there will be a day, Daniel, when God will bring to an end any like rule breaking. Like, you won't have to worry about like breaking God's law anymore. That day will one day come to an end. And then he develops a little bit further when he says, and he will put an end to sin. That word used that's translated put an end to sin is the same word that's used later on when it talks about he'll seal up vision and prophecy. It's this word that literally means to seal up. Like if you have a scroll and you close the scroll and you put a seal on it and you stamp it so that it's never going to be opened again. Basically what he's saying is there will be a day, Daniel, God's working through human history to close the book on sin forever. So there will no longer be any sin. The tyranny of sin over this world will be brought to an end. The sin that lives in our hearts that directs us to all sorts of self-destructive stuff will be put to an end. The sin that breaks relationships will be brought to an end. There will be a day when the book of sin, God will close the book on sin forever. Then he continues, and there will be atonement for iniquity. all of the debt, all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the consequence, all of the judgment that you deserve by violating God's law, it will be paid once for all. So Daniel, this thing that you're praying for, of restoring your people to the land, of restoring the city and restoring the worship, like that's all good, but God's doing something bigger. God's going to put an end to sin. He's going to close the book on it, and he's going to pay the penalty of it forever. And then he starts talking about three things that all have to do with his kingdom. I lost my place. Oh, verse 24. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So the first thing he talks about is he will bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, we often think about righteousness in a personal sense of like that I have right standing before God, which it does include that. But righteousness kind of in this biblical sense, especially I think in the context of Daniel, is a lot broader, that he's talking about the reign of Christ, that he's going to reign in righteousness forever, that righteousness will be the law of the land, that there will no longer be any broken relationships between humanity. We'll have right relationships with each other. There will no longer be any broken relationship with God. We'll have right relationship with him. And it will be everlasting righteousness. Sin will be done away with forever, and righteousness will exist unbroken forever. There won't be any more like brokenness. And then he goes on that he'll seal up vision and prophecy. Some of your translations read vision and prophet. What he's talking about there is that same idea of closing the book. The prophecies, all the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And he's going to seal that shut, and it's not going to be opened again. Now, a lot of people just want to interpret that in terms of like end timesy kinds of things. I don't know if that's an official Christian word, but you can write it down, end timesy. And it includes that, but it includes so much more, because the prophecies aren't just about like some unfolding plan. They're about God's promises to us. What he's saying is that the book on vision and prophecy can be closed, because every single promise that God has made to humanity for the good of his people will be fulfilled one day, and he will close the books. There won't be any need to look at the promises anymore, because they will all be reality. He will seal up vision and prophet. Those will become obsolete, because the experience of the people of God will be like enjoying like the blessings of his promises for all eternity in this kingdom where righteousness dwells. Then the last one, most of your translations read anoint the most holy place. Most of your translations probably also have a footnote there that will say, or most holy one, or most holy. The word place isn't actually in the text. Our translators put it in there to help it make sense to us. And I don't think it's meant to say place. It could be talking about like this New Jerusalem temple thing that we see in Revelation 21, maybe. I mean, there's definitely some ambiguities in this text, so that's why we need to hold these things open-handedly as Christians. I think it's talking about anointing the most holy one. That one day Jesus Christ will receive the kingdom. One day he will reign forever. We will all see him. Like it's the fulfillment of what it says that he will sit at the right hand of God and reign until all of his enemies be brought a footstool of his feet. He's going to be anointed as the Holy One. In fact, Revelation 11 speaks about this. Revelation 11:15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Did you hear that? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of his Christ. That word Christ is the word anointed one. The kingdom of his anointed one, and he will reign forever and ever. What's the next line? Yeah, hallelujah, right? So I kind of wanted to sing it. I started singing it first service, and everybody got up and walked out. Right? You guys want to do it with me? And he shall reign for hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, you do the whole thing. Should I be one of the worship leaders? Amen? No, you guys are liars. But like this is this declaration. There will be this day when Jesus Christ reigns, and he reigns forever and ever. He's the anointed one, and his kingdom will have no end, and righteousness will have no end. Sin will be done away with, and all the promises of God will be fulfilled to us. Man, think about that day. I can't even imagine it. You know, as I reflect on those things in my own heart, I'm like, I can't even imagine. Like, my life is so, like, bound up in the brokenness of this world all the time, it seems like. But I think we all have this kind of, like, imprint of that day, of everything that we've lost and what's being restored in Jesus Christ, that we long for it. I was reading a book this week about a caged lion, and there's actually a term when the lions are pacing back and forth. Because, like, no matter how like great that they make that habitat for that lion can't actually be a lion. He can't hunt. He can't kill. He can't, like, stalk prey. He can't, right? And so he just, like, paces because he's discontent. And I think that's, like, maybe the status of our souls, right? Like, we know that we're meant for something so much greater. We're kind of stuck here, and we're pacing in our souls, and we look for all sorts of stuff to satisfy us, and we get the cheap, like, dog food that the zoo feeds us, and right? I think C.S. Lewis talks about it as, like, we go on eating mud pies in the slum because we don't know what's meant by a holiday at sea. You know, but there's this day, and what God's telling Daniel is, Daniel, you're praying for all these things, but what I'm going to do is so much bigger. I'm going to close the book on sin. I'm going to establish righteousness, and my son is going to rule, and every promise is going to be fulfilled. That's what his purpose is. So we don't want to lose sight of that as we get down into the weeds of, like, the timeline that unfolds in starting at verse 25, which we're going to do now. So then hopefully we'll get into the weeds, and then hopefully we'll be able to back out of the weeds and apply this to our hearts in a real way. Because look what happens then in verse 25. And this is exciting stuff. I want to know when this is going to happen. And then look what it says. So you are to know and discern that from an issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, and some of your translations read radically different, and I'll explain that in a minute. Till Messiah the Prince, it will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So I already talked about how the 7 weeks are seven units of 7 years, right? And so I've got a timeline up here. And there's some ambiguity in this text because it's not super, super clear where each of those events that it's talked about there fall in relation to the sevens. There's differing opinions on this. Some of the Bible teachers that I respect most disagree with me on this. Like the ESV, like the reason why your translation is, like, if you read the ESV, for example, is way different than mine is because of those ambiguities, and the translators are doing the best they can to make it clear. This is how I think it plays out. And I think you'll see why in a little bit, but I could be wrong on that. If you're going to burn me at the stake, I will change my opinion. And it's not one of those hills I'm going to die on. But I also want to, like teach what I believe the God's word to be saying. What he's saying is that you see how it says there'll be 7 weeks and 62, seven sevens and 62 sevens. So the first seven is a period of 49 years, and he's talking about how Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. I think that Jerusalem, the reason why it breaks this up is that Jerusalem is going to take like 49 years to rebuild. We know that when Nehemiah went, he was able to establish the walls around the city in just like 50-something days. But that was just the walls. Here it says it's going to be rebuilt with a plaza and moat. It's going to have streets. It's going to be like restored as a city, which is so much more than just building the walls. So I think that what God's telling Daniel is that, you know what, Daniel, like the city is going to be rebuilt. Your prayer will be answered. It's going to be done in the near future, and it's going to take about 49 years to get that done. But then there's going to be this long stretch of time. There's going to be the 62 sevens, and a lot of Bible teachers, and again, some of the ones that I respect the most, like treat these as figurative, like, periods of time. Like, they'll say, okay, it's a short period of time, a long period of time, 62 sevens, and then a climactic time, that last seven, and we'll talk about that at the end. I think it's actually meant to be, like, literal years, and after the 62 sevens, which is 483 years after the decree, it says that there's this anointed one that comes. Some of your translations read anointed one. The word Messiah simply means anointed one. So those words can be kind of used interchangeably until Messiah the Prince comes. And then after those 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and Jerusalem will be destroyed. I think you can, that's all in verse 25, I think. And then verse 26 too is where Jerusalem is destroyed and Messiah is cut off. So the way I think that's how verse 25 is supposed to be broken out. There's 7 years until Jerusalem's rebuilt. there's then 483 years total until Messiah comes and is cut off, destroyed. And then there's this future time of 7 years after that. So here's the question that kind of gets to the heart of it. And there's two reasons why I believe this is to be talking about literal years. One of them is because the way the books, the chapter starts. Daniel's reading in the prophet Jeremiah, he's reading that there's this prophecy that there's going to be 70 years before the people of Israel return to the land. Guess how many years it was before the people of Israel were allowed to return to the land? 70 years. So, and Daniel took it literally because he read it and he's like, oh, the time's almost up. I better start praying. And so he responded to this in a literal way. Now we have this 70 times 7 years, which I'm inclined to believe is a literal 7 years. Also, you have this really concrete event from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. If you want to just be figurative, like, why throw that in there? And then, but the main reason why is how it all calculates out. Because this issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2. There's multiple decrees where God allows his people to go back to the land, but they're to build the temple. There's only one decree that speaks about rebuilding the city. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, it says it happens in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan, which is one of the months of the Jewish calendar, which it's a really complicated thing I don't have the time to get into this morning, but when you do all of the calculations on what the date was and you look at all the archaeology and all of that, we actually know this date. It's March 5th, 444 BC. March 5th, 444 BC, the decree was issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So now you have to ask yourself the question, what happens 483 years later? But that gets complicated because you can't just do the math because the ancient calendars operated differently than our calendars. And in Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3, you can write this down, Revelation 11, 2 and 3, speaking about half of one of these units of seven, speaking about a 3.5-year period, it uses two time things. It says that period is 42 months, and it also says it's 360 days, Revelation 11, 2 and 3. In fact, if you read through, that's referred to multiple times, 42 months and 1,260 days, which means that they're operating off of this lunar calendar of 30-day months, which is a total of 360 days per year instead of our 365 days. You guys tracking with me so far? That's why I said it's the weeds, right? So based on Revelation 11, 2 and 3, you have this 360-day year times 483 years is 173,880 days. Here's the math. For those of you that mock me. Okay? 173,000. Thanks, Ross. That was good timing, man. Like, do you have a drum? You know? 173,880 days. That's on the left. This 360 times 483. Then if you do the math on the Gregorian calendar and you go forward 173,880 days, you end up on March 30th, 33 AD. 173,880 days later. The reason why that's significant is there's two dates possible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Based on Pontius Pilate's rule, based on Caiaphas' rule and where they overlapped, based on the lunar cycles and some of the like astronomical things that happened, based on like the Jewish calendar and when the Passover fell, there's two possible dates, AD 30 and AD 33. Most scholars would say it's AD 33, which I'm inclined to believe because of this math. But again, I'm not going to get burned on the stake for it. But you have this, and the calculations are on the right. I'm not going to explain those calculations on the right because you've got leap years, and every 400 years there's an extra leap year, and you lose a year between 1 BC and 1 AD. You know, it's just a bunch of math. Like, I spent way too much time this week doing it. But I wanted to verify this, okay? I wanted to verify it. And as much as I can tell, as the math genius that I am, it's right. I even used AI for part of it, so I'm probably wrong. Now, the crucifixion isn't March 30th, 33 AD. This is like 5 days before the crucifixion. This is Palm Sunday. March 30th, AD 33 is Palm Sunday when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey being declared as the King of Israel. What does it say here? 173,880 days from that decree until Messiah, the Prince, comes. I don't know about you, but like, I don't think you just roll the dice and like hit that date, 173,800 days in the future. All right, let me think. So it's pretty compelling for me. What this text is telling us is Daniel predicted the arrival of Christ into Jerusalem as Messiah 173,880 days ahead of time. And then what it says, after those days, it says the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. 5 days later, he's crucified and buried in the ground. The Messiah was cut off and have nothing. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come. And if you've been with us in our study of Daniel, you'll recognize that that's, well, you might not recognize it, but what that's a reference to is somebody that kind of comes out of this Roman Empire. The people of the prince who is to come is the Romans are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in 70 AD, so like 37 years or whatever it is, 37 years after the crucifixion of Christ, the city's destroyed. And Daniel predicted it 483 years ahead of time. So this is this unfolding plan. Now there's something kind of mysterious here because, you know, if you look at verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, which is actually 69 weeks or 69 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and its sanctuary, that's talking about the temple, and its end will come with a flood. And then it says, and even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. My understanding of that is that when he, and again, people disagree with me on this, is that at the end of the 69 sevens, as it talks about things that are happening after the 69th seven, he's talking about something that happens after the 69th seven before the 70th seven starts. That's why he says, and even to the end, there will be desolations. And then he starts talking about the 70th seven in verse 27. So there's this gap of time between verse 26 and verse 27, and we live in that gap today because this is all future. Look what he says. And he, who is this back, if you look back at verse 26, is this prince who is to come, who Daniel talked about as being foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes, who the Apostle John called the Antichrist, who the Apostle Paul called the man of lawlessness. He will make a firm covenant with the many, which I would take to be as the people of God for 1:7. And in the middle of the seven, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's this future time of 7 years, and it's going to be kicked off with this kind of deal that's made. And in the middle of that time, it says that the worship of God is going to be like stopped, and that this person is going to come that does abominations and desolations, which like something horrible is going to happen. In fact, we saw about it in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, speaking about this same time, says this, and he, this prince who is to come, will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. That's talking about the people of God, will be given into the hands of this person to endure this great persecution for this period of time. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24, verse 15. In Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, he's referring to verse 27 here, that was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Like Jesus is still speaking about that as being future. What he's saying is that there will be this future time, this kind of climactic time by the end. And as you read on in Matthew 24, it will be brought to an end by the return of Jesus Christ. But there will be this climactic time at the end where evil will increase, and where this person that the Bible calls Antichrist will exalt himself above God, but then Jesus will return and destroy him. In fact, it says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says this, is the Apostle Paul speaking, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to put an end to wickedness forever. In fact, that's what Daniel 9 tells us, the second half of verse 27. There's this one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So what God's telling Daniel is, my plan for the ages is going to unfold to accomplish those six things I talked about. And at the end of it, there's going to be this like evil one that rises up against me, and I'm going to put an end to wickedness forever. Now, I'm sure that answers all of your questions about end times. And I'm serious about this. I keep trying to like upset you guys and provoke emails from you, and no one ever emails me. I'm getting kind of lonely. I've only gotten one email all through Daniel so far. It's like, what's wrong with you people? Are you not paying attention? Probably. Feel free to email about these things, because if I get enough emails, I'll have like a end times Q&A kind of thing afterwards to try to unpack some of this stuff further. But I want us to step out of the weeds now for a second. Because that's all like super interesting stuff, and we can spend all day there. But we have to remember, this is a prayer in response to Daniel. And Daniel's praying for the restoration of his people, the restoration of his city, the restoration of the worship of God. And God says, you know what, Daniel, that's going to happen. It's going to take 49 years, that first seven. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It's going to have a plaza. It's going to have a moat. You know, temple's going to be rebuilt. There will be this like temporal like foreshadowing of encouragement that you get. But guess what? Look what it says. It's easy to miss this. It will rebuild, end of verse 25, even in times of distress. He goes on, then after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off, and then the city's going to be destroyed again. What he's telling Daniel is like, Daniel, you have this hope of Jerusalem being destroyed, being rebuilt, and it will be. That's great news. But guess what? Like, it's still going to be in distress. Like, its biggest problems haven't been solved. Still going to come under conflict. The sin that rules over this world still exists. Still going to be struggle. And then guess what? That sin that rules over this world, it also lives within you. Because your people are going to, like, cut off the Messiah. He's going to come to his own, and his own aren't going to know him. And you're going to execute him. The sin that lives in this world lives in you, Daniel, and in your people. And then guess what? This hope that you have of Jerusalem being destroyed, I mean, Jerusalem being rebuilt, it's going to get destroyed again. Its end is going to come like a flood. Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation, because you didn't realize that this was the Messiah coming, and you killed him, and so Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Like, the problems that you long to have ending are going to continue even with Jerusalem being rebuilt. And it's even going to get worse towards the end, to the point where it's just called abomination of desolation, this idolatry and this abomination and perversion that's going to happen. And then Jesus is going to come back and shut it all down. I think this is important for us because like Daniel is praying for like a change of like a political climate. He wants like the Persians to be able to allow them to go back to the land. He's praying for a change of like geography. He wants to like leave like Babylon and move back to Jerusalem. He's praying for a change of like a more freedom of worship so the worship of God can be restored. And all of those kind of external things, and they're not bad things to pray for. But the reality is this, is they will not solve Daniel's deepest problems and meet his deepest like hungers. But what God's doing is he is closing the book on sin. He's establishing righteousness. He's going to put his guy in office. I just want you to be clear. He's already picked that guy. He already has his man, right? His man's Jesus Christ. He doesn't need anybody else. Like, he's the pre-existent one that we can't accomplish anything for. He is unfolding human history to put him on the throne and bring in all of his blessings to his people. So I think it's super easy for us to like set our hopes way too short. Daniel's mind was going out 49 years. God's mind was going out to the end of time. Daniel's mind wanted a temporal restoration. Like, God wants to do away with wickedness forever. So as Brian comes up to close this, I just wanted to like challenge all of us that, you know, it's that day that we should be longing for. It's that day that we should be focused on. It's that day that we should be working towards. And all, I'm not saying like not to like try to like facilitate those more temporal things. Like, that was a genuine encouragement to the people of God, but it didn't solve their deepest problems. their deepest problems is going to be solved in the one that is coming back to restore his kingdom forever, the one who provided, made atonement for sin once for all when he offered up himself. And so if you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, let me just challenge you that one day this world and all of its powers are going to come to an end, and you're going to stand before the one who created the heavens and the earth, and he'll look upon those who are humble and contrite of spirit and who trembled at his word and who just trusted in his compassion and mercy that are found in the finished work of Jesus. And for those of us that do know him, like, we've been invited into this plan of God for the ages. Like, let's focus on that day, and let's, like, work to that day, and let's take hope and perseverance and press on. So let's, as we close, I'll let you do the business with the Lord in your own hearts. We'll close in song, and then we'll close us in prayer at the end.